it was promising because we went through, I think, a whole four or five verses. This week we'll go another four verses. So we'll pick up the pace a little bit. We'll be done with James 1 probably next week, and then we'll get into James 2 the week after that. So James 2 is the chapter that everyone knows, talking about faith and works, and works and faith, and how does that compare to Romans chapter 4, and that's the big debate. And of course, if you would just understand James 1:1 and how to rightly divide the scriptures, you'd realize that the entire epistle of James is written to the 12 tribes. We say that every week, and that's in James 1:1. And there is no such thing as a tribe in the church, the body of Christ today. And so that raises a big question. Who's James writing to? And so I have on the board here behind me, just for your benefit, this is the context, this is the dispensational context in which James is writing. We've got Jesus' earthly ministry over here before the cross, where he ministered to all of Israel. But then there was a point in his earthly ministry where he said, I'm taking the promises, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, all of Israel, and giving it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And so they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which was Jesus Christ. And what comes out of this, Jesus' earthly ministry, is a believing group, remnant of Israel, who are going to inherit the kingdom promises over here that was promised to the nation Israel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on and so forth. And so you've got Peter and the guys here at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and the 120 some at Acts chapter 2, and the thousands that were added in Acts chapter 2 and later, they make up this remnant of Israel who are believing Jesus is the Messiah, who are part of that New Testament because they have the Holy Spirit power down from heaven, and they are going to receive the covenant promises given to the fathers. And yet what's in store for them, as John the Baptist taught, and as Jesus taught, and as Peter taught in Acts chapter 2, is this coming tribulation, which all the prophets spoke about since the world began. And so before the kingdom comes, there's going to be this time of trouble. Okay, there's going to be the prophetic fulfillment here. And then at the end of this trouble, there'll be the signs, the sign of the times. In Matthew 24, we see the sun turn dark and the moon turn to blood. And Matthew 24 describes the coming of the Lord there. So it gives us that sign of the coming of the Lord. And he'll come back to judge and make war, to destroy the earthly kingdoms, and to lead his remnant flock here into the kingdom on earth. Okay, the kingdom come in Matthew 6. And so I wrote in here underneath the tribulation time and after the Pentecostal time here, the Hebrew epistles, the books written to this remnant group, James, John, Peter, Hebrews. I didn't write Hebrews on there, but Hebrews written to these people in the book of Revelation. And so when we study the book of James, written to the 12 tribes, he's speaking to this believing remnant. And of course, sometime around here after Pentecost in Acts chapter 8, this remnant group, which was in Jerusalem, which is where the Lord told them to stay, was scattered through the persecution of Saul. And so they're scattered out there, and James 1:1 says, I ran to the 12 tribes scattered. And so that's our context. We should never forget that as we go through the book of James, that these are people expecting to go into the kingdom, come on earth. They're people who are taking part in the New Testament. So they've got that Holy Spirit empowerment, and they've got the promise of salvation over here in the future. And we've seen that through the passage, and the verses we'll cover this week, we're going to have to face that again, because people normally take the book of James and they see it as some sort of a spiritualized moral lesson. And it's hard sometimes to study it doctrinally. And so we'll cover tonight in a few minutes, point number three on the outline there, is the significance of studying the Bible doctrinally. Because you can't study the Bible just spiritually on a spiritual level all the time. The spiritual application tells you what it's good for, but if you don't give those instructions in the proper context, then you don't know when to apply the instructions. So we'll talk about that tonight, and we'll see how James deals with that. Meanwhile, in James chapter 1, we ended last week at verse 17, where we covered the temptation in verse 13 and 14 and 15. And we covered the verses back in Proverbs and in Revelation, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and we saw that the temptation here is going to be during this time of tribulation, during this time where they're going to have to willingly go through this time of suffering, okay, because they have an option to get out of this. What they could do is say, well, I'm just going to join up with the easy road, the broad way, the Antichrist system, the system of the world, and they can have the riches that they want. They can have the comfort. They can have the safety, okay? But if they're going to stay on the remnant of Israel road, they're going to stay on this narrow path, they're going to face tribulation and suffering. Okay, and that's going to be their choice. So these people in James, the scattered tribes, are facing that temptation. They're facing the temptation, well, should I go over here and make some money and join the system? It should be pretty easy to do. You know, it's pretty tempting to do that, but if they do that, they give all this up. They give the kingdom up. Okay, and so that's the temptation in James 1:13-14. and 15. We saw how the strange woman there, which was Babylon, the whorish system Revelation, was going to deceive them and try to tempt them. You know, you read the book of Revelation, it's pretty clear not to follow the whore of Babylon in Revelation. But it's not going to be so clear. That was just a vision to John. It's not going to be so clear to the people going through it. Proverbs deals with that strange woman and says that she looks pretty attractive and her words are flattering and it looks pretty good. And some people may even say, hey, that's God. And so we saw in James 1:13, let no man say, I'm tempted of God. When someone stands up and says, I'm God, and he tempts you, it says, I'm God, follow me, and he tells you to do an evil thing. God would never do that. It says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. Okay, so God always will use the good means to the good end. He'll never say an evil means to get to a good end, which is what the Antichrist will do. He'll promise world dominion. He'll promise safety and security and peace and hope and joy, but he'll do it through an evil means. And so that's always the course of the world. They'll always tout their noble ends with ignoble means. It says the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Meanwhile, I'm already delaying myself, Tom, aren't I? Look at James 1:17. So, verse 16, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't waver from this path. Okay, don't wander off of this. In fact, in James chapter 5, the last two verses of the book of James, James says, if anyone wanders off this path and you correct him, you've saved his soul. Because if they get off this path, there's no more forgiveness for them. They're out. You see, so it's important that they stay on this narrow way into the kingdom. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What's James talking about here? Again, remember the context. They're being tempted here with another system, peace, safety, riches. They're having to sell everything they have and facing this physical suffering. And so he's reminding them that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, not from the earth. It's not sensual to the flesh. And so this Antichrist, this world system, comes offering gifts and comes offering help, okay, a deception. And James reminds them that every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from God from heaven, okay, not from here. So they're supposed to look up for that kingdom come from heavenly places. You look at Luke 11, verse 11, these people who are going to be hungry, who are going to suffer need through this tribulation time, Jesus instructed, if you need help, ask me for it. Don't go to the world system. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't compromise. Luke 11:11, Jesus says in his ministry, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer a scorpion? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so the Holy Spirit is a good gift that God gave to this remnant group at Pentecost. Okay. Also among the good gifts, if you notice there in verse 11, he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you, what will his father give? Well, it's interesting. He brought up bread. Why bread? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 6:11 to pray for your daily bread, right? To ask for your daily bread. These people will not have their credit cards. They're not going to be able to use their bank accounts because they've sold everything they've had and they're not part of that system anymore, where the Antichrist will force them to take a mark in order for them to buy or sell. Okay, so they're going to have to share amongst themselves. They're going to have to provide their own way, and they're going to do that with the help of God the Holy Spirit, who will provide their daily bread, just like back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you remember, way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness time of suffering back there when they were delivered out of Egypt, the first time, God provided for their physical needs. Remember, Moses led them out, and it wasn't just a few days that they started mumbling, murmuring, saying, why did you lead us out here? And we don't have any food. We don't have any provision. Better we stay in Egypt, right? And so it's the same thing here. These Israelites, they had a level of comfortability there before Christ told them to sell everything they had. And now they sold everything they had to get into this kingdom, to buy the pearl of great price, and they've got nothing now. They're hungry. They're struggling. And so in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Jesus gives them an example in his own temptation when the devil tempted him to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says what? He says that man doesn't live by bread alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, this is what Moses wrote to the people in the wilderness. And this is what Jesus answered in his temptation. He said, remember, verse 2, the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know that what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or not. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. In verse 3, you see that? So it says that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth he live. God has promised these people, back in Deuteronomy, that they would go into the promised land. God's not ignorant. He's not dumb. He knows that people need food. He created people. So when he pulls them out of Egypt, he knows when they're hungry. They need to trust him, and he would provide. And that was the test. It's the same thing here. God tells them to sell everything they have. Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 and Luke 12, consider the sparrows. You know, look at them. They've got what they need. God knows what you need. He will provide your daily bread. Okay? The temptation for these people to say, no, he won't. And then to go and do it on their own. And when they do that, they've left the system. Okay? Now, you and I, we try to apply that doctrine today. It doesn't work. Okay, God has not promised us daily bread. We have to go earn it. We have to go make some money and buy daily bread, make daily bread. Okay, but if we just sit here and wait for God to provide, saying God promised he's going to do it, you'll find out that God didn't promise you daily bread. He promised these people daily bread. And that's the importance of doctrinal study. It gives us context to the doctrine. You can't just pluck a doctrine out and say it's yours. You got to understand the context. That's called doctrinal Bible study, dispensational Bible study. Meanwhile, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you see there that God provided manna for their bread in the wilderness, and he'll do it again for this remnant group that he delivers out of the wicked Israel, the majority of Israel, and leads them into this promised land, which is the kingdom, the fulfillment there. Also remember, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, that it was God who created the sun, moon, and stars. Remember that in Genesis 1:14, he created the lights. But do you remember why he created the lights in Genesis 1, verse 14? He says, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And so just as we've covered before in Matthew 24, the sign of the Lord's coming, he uses the lights that he created for signs so that the world may know a sign. Some people create signs today out of events in the headlines, and you wouldn't know it unless you read that paper, or you wouldn't know it unless you watch CNN. But God created a way to communicate signs in the heavens so that you can't really miss it. And so that's a pretty good sign. And he does it in Matthew 24, before the Lord comes, this will be a sign of my coming when the sun turns dark and the moon turns to blood. Everyone will see, like lightning from the east to the west, that I'm coming. And so that's it. It's the same thing in James 1, verse 17. It says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. You see that? And so it was God that created the lights, and he created them for signs. And yet there's something about these lights here where it says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Okay? What is it about the Father of lights that means there's no variableness? Well, the sun, moon, and stars have been here since the beginning. The beginning of the creation, okay, beginning of the world, and they haven't much changed. They're circling each other, going around and around. The sun comes up, sun goes down every day, and there's no variableness, no shadow of turning with that. As the world turns, every morning you wake up and you see the sunshine again. And so if we look at Isaiah chapter 45, I'm sorry, look at Jeremiah 31. God, the Father of lights, is the Lord of the lights in Isaiah 45. John 1 calls him the light of the world. Okay, he's the true light. Light gives, that gives life to men. And so we know in the future kingdom there that he won't need the sun, moon, and stars anymore. He will be the light of the world in Isaiah chapter 60. But in Jeremiah 31, you should be familiar with this chapter as it discusses the New Testament for Israel. Israel's New Testament. And in Jeremiah 31, if you pass the verses regarding the New Testament, which is 31 down through 34 there, discussing that New Testament, New Covenant with the house of Israel, and on verse 35 he says, thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves where there roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, and he's talking about the sun, moon, and stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay? Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But that's not going to happen. That's what he's saying. Okay? These things aren't going to cease, and Israel's going to be there. Okay? When they do, are no longer needed, way over here, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when those are no longer needed, because the Lord's there, the nations in the kingdom, you see? So there's no longer a need there for the covenant fulfillment because it's been fulfilled. But Jeremiah 31, it says that as long as those ordinances are in the sky, he has not forgotten the covenant to Israel. So that's significant. I think I mentioned last week at the end there that even today when you look up and see the sun, moon, and stars, if you believe Jeremiah 31, that's a covenant God made. It's a promise he made that he would not forget Israel's covenant as long as the sun, moon, and stars were there. Okay, they need to be there for that sign. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to take part in Israel's blessings in the coming kingdom on earth. That doesn't mean we have to take part in all those covenant blessings. But that means that it is significant that God has not forgotten them. Okay, there are people who say that Israel had their chance. They're done now. Well, what about Jeremiah 31, 35? We still got the sun, the stars, the moon there. And they've got to spiritualize that and take it non-literally and really twist the verse there to make it fit. Look at Isaiah 13, verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9. What's interesting about the sun, moon, and stars is that they're going to show up during this time of tribulation as a sign to this remnant that the end is here. You see, in Matthew 24, when the sun, moon, and stars change, we have the Lord returning, and that's going to be good news for the remnant. Bad news for the world, good news for the remnant. In Isaiah 13, verse 9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So we already read how God created the sun, moon, and stars, how he connected them with Israel's covenant fulfillment. Okay, then Isaiah 13:9, he says there's the day of the Lord, which is the day of wrath, this day here. And when it comes, the sun's going to be dark, the moon's going to be dark, and the constellations are not going to get the light thereof. Okay, and so that is something for this remnant group to look for. That's a sign for them. And we can study it out and learn it, and so can these folks here. And so James is dealing with these people being tempted again by this world system. It's saying, maybe that's it. Maybe this is the way God wants us to go, or maybe we should jump ship now. And James says, no. From the Father of lights, every good gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Remember the lights? Connection with the covenant. There's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning in the Father of lights. He does not forget. He doesn't change his mind. Okay, he doesn't ignore what he said before about the sun, moon, and stars. He says, pay attention to the lights. Pay attention to the sign. Wait for it. Endure. Right? So that's the teaching here in James 1:17 about these lights. You look at the book of Joel back in the Old Testament. Joel's a fascinating read, only three chapters, and it deals with the day of the Lord and when Jesus returns. And so it's fascinating to see the Lord's army there in Joel 2 and 3. Joel chapter 2, I never know where to start in Joel 2 because the whole chapter is fascinating. You have to read it. But when the day of the Lord comes in verse 1, this is what it's describing. The day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh as at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So again, it's not a sunshiny day when the Lord comes here and the sun turns dark. Okay, and that's his coming according to Joel. But it says in verse 10 that the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Right. And so again, we've got the sun, moon, and stars changing their light when the Lord comes. All right. So in James 1:17, again, James says, he's the father of lights, there's no shadow of turning with him, but when the sun, moon, and stars do change, that's the end, that's it. You know, they have made it to that point. Okay, Jesus says, I'm going to leave, wait until I come, and this sort of thing. He tells them to endure to the end of this tribulation, endure to the end. And that's going to be a big sign to them, saying, whoa, I am on the right track. I'm going to stick this suffering out because I'm not going to be on the other side of this suffering when the day of the Lord comes. You see, because his wrath is going to be more terrible than this suffering I face from the Antichrist system. All right. I mean, it's going to be it's going to fall right into place there. Remember, we talked about that before with the rich and the poor, how there's not going to be rich people with this remnant group. Christ told them to sell what they had. And if they're rich, that means they're following the world system, the Antichrist system. And so before the Lord comes, that looks like a bad choice. But when the Lord does come, that's a great choice because you've sold all your riches and you're ready to go in that kingdom system. Look at Acts chapter 2. So we've been through the prophets back there, looking at the significance of these lights, the sun, moon, and stars. Then in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the same thing we read back in Joel and says, this is that. We've got a booklet back in the back shelf written about this. This is that, but what is this? You know, and Peter says in Acts 2, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So Peter's preaching the last days over here. And that was 2,000 years ago he was preaching the last days. You know, Peter has no idea about the revelation of the mystery later revealed to Paul. On the chart up here, you don't see the mystery revealed to Paul, okay, about Christ, the mystery of Christ. You see what was being taught and what prophecy says right here, okay? Immediately after the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit provides their provision through the tribulation, Christ returns in the kingdom, okay? The mystery interrupted it, all right? God, before he comes back in his wrath, says, I'm offering grace to the world. I'm sending my ambassadors with a message of peace before I come back to destroy the world. And so, in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 or 17, it says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. They'll see visions. They'll dream dreams. And it says in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord. So Peter is preaching that this is what's going on right here. This is what's going on, the day of the Lord. The sun turns dark. We got the Spirit coming, and this is what's next. We just got to get there. We got to endure to it. Right? So he's trying to get people on board. And he does. He gets a few thousand there in Acts chapter 2, and he gets a few thousand in the next chapter, who come out of this unbelieving Israel into this remnant group. Okay? Because they believe his preaching, that the Lord's coming in his wrath. That's the time to sell your stocks. Anyway, if we look back at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, this is the appropriate place to put Hebrews 13, 8. Is when James talks about, with God, the Father of lights, there's no shadow of turning, no variableness. Hebrews 13, 8, you know the verse that says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, right? That doesn't mean that Jesus taught the same thing yesterday, today, and forever. Obviously not. Jesus, in his own earthly ministry, contradicts himself when he tells his disciples the first time to go without scrip and without a sword. Then the second time, he says, remember when I told you that? This time, go with a sword, go with scrip. So he's saying two different things to different people, or the same people at different times. So there's a necessity to understand the context. And Hebrews 13:8 is talking about here God, Jesus Christ, being the same, and that he's not going to forget. He hasn't left you to leave you and to forget you. Okay, he's going to come back. And the whole book of Hebrews is about that. How he's the Lord in heaven, and he died for your New Testament, and he's going to come back. You just can't waver. You need to endure to that end. Don't fall off the path, Hebrews says. You need to enter into that rest. And so he says to press on. And we covered it, Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of the chapter in Hebrews 12, talking about the not being moved and not being shaken from that path. So that's Hebrews 13:8. Romans 11:29 also, Paul himself, this is while he's preaching the dispensation of grace, so he's interrupted now the prophetic program in the book of Romans. But in Romans 9:10-11, he describes what happened. Looking back after the mystery is revealed and they stone Stephen, and so apparently something else is happening. In Romans 11, Paul says, don't worry, Israel, you're going to get your covenant yet in the future. Romans 11:29. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know, repent means to change your mind. That's what repent means. And so God's not going to repent that he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to the remnant of Israel, or he gave the covenants to Israel and gave them the promise of his coming and those signs. He doesn't repent of that. Okay? He's offering grace to the world, one final chance before this happens, Romans 11:29. But if you look up in verse 27, he says, this is my covenant unto them, which is Jacob in verse 26, when I shall take away their sins. And so he's talking about their covenant being fulfilled, all Israel being saved at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. And so what's happened with the dispensation of grace is this has been prolonged, you see. These events coming up here before the kingdom have been postponed. They've been set aside for this offer of grace to the whole world, revealed first to Paul about the mystery information of Christ. Okay, and so this is what James is dealing with. And with this remnant group, is their susceptibility to fall off the wagon. Okay, and he's trying to encourage them to keep going. Look at Romans 9:15. Turn to Romans 9:15 since you're in the book. James 1, verse 17 and 18, or verse 18 rather. James says an interesting comment here. He says, "Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth." He just got into describing the Father of lights who doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. He remembers your covenant. There's no shadow of turning. He says, "Of his own will beget he us." Remember, it was Jesus Christ who came down in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh, that created this remnant group. It was God telling them that I'm going to return, right? So it's just like back in Egypt when God showed the miraculous powers with the Pharaoh, and then Moses led them out in the wilderness, and they thought, God, you've deserted us, literally, in the desert, you've deserted us. And Moses says, no, he hasn't. And he tries to encourage them that, you know, God pulled you out here. He's going to provide for you. It's the same thing that James says. He says, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It wasn't by their will. It wasn't them creating this message. God did this. And so it's not of Israel's will or this remnant's will if they get into this kingdom. It's of God's will when he says, I purposed that you people will be provided for by my Holy Spirit and will go into this kingdom program. And so back in Exodus chapter 4:22, we know that God created the nation Israel the first time back there in Exodus and says, Israel is my firstborn. He even told Pharaoh, I'm going to kill your firstborn if you don't let my firstborn go. And that's why the firstborn in Egypt were all killed, because he didn't let go of God's firstborn, which is the nation of Israel. Okay, and so here in James 1:18, it says, of his own will begat he us. He begat us. All right. Now, he begat them the first time back in Exodus, nation of Israel. But as we saw here, all of Israel doesn't inherit the promises, right? Only those who believe in the Messiah, the remnant group. And so there's a necessity here to begat again, to be born again, right? They were born once the first time, to be born again to get into this kingdom. If they're not born again, receive this Holy Spirit, they're not getting over here. If they're part of this Israel group that denies Jesus Christ and the New Testament Spirit, they're not getting over here. They need to be born again, okay? And so and I told you to turn to Romans 9:15. We're going to talk about this born again issue here in a moment. But first, look at Romans 9:15. We're dealing with these issues on Sunday night, if you're curious. And here it says, For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. And every Calvinist says, yay, that's a Calvinist verse. Because it's not you that decides anything, it's God that decides everything, right? It's exactly what it says. And that's what James says here, that it's of his own will that he begat us. Okay. Now, he begat who? He begat the remnant of Israel. Okay. He begat the Israel group that's going to the kingdom. He didn't choose who he's going to save individually. Okay. God chooses whom he will have compassion on, and he said, I will have compassion on whomever believes on me and receives the Spirit. Right? That's the people he's going to give the kingdom, the little flock that bears the fruits thereof. He didn't say, all right, here's the list of people I'm going to have compassion on. Joe, Mark, Fran. No, he had a group, a purpose in mind. This is the way in which you get into the kingdom. Okay? And so he can choose whatever way he wants, and he chose this way. All right? It's not the way of the world. It's this small way of suffering and tribulation. Okay? The narrow way. So that's Romans 9:15 for you there. And it even mentions the context back in Exodus 4 that I mentioned, where God said, Israel is my firstborn. He chose Israel. Okay? That was his purpose. It was the nation. And in verse 17 there, it talks about Pharaoh and how he wouldn't let him go. Okay, well, God, that was against God's purpose. Meanwhile, look at the book of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3. I mentioned the born again and how these people of the remnant group of Israel were born again as they trusted the Messiah and received the Spirit. Everyone knows the issues in John 3, right? The born again principle. And people like to say that they're born again today. And it's always good when you ask someone if they're saved or if they're explaining their salvation, they say, oh, I'm born again, that you hold their feet to the fire a little bit and try to get them to explain a little bit more what that means. Because sometimes people don't know what it means besides just the lingo. I'm born again. That means I'm a Christian. I'm on God's team, you know, that sort of thing. They don't know the gospel of salvation. And so you may want to question them on that a little bit further. But the born-again terminology, made popular by Chuck Colson and the guys back in the 70s, comes from John 3, okay? And in John 3, verse 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus, who has the question here, who makes a comment here to Jesus. He says, I say unto thee, verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he lays down this condition to see the kingdom of God, that you've got to be born again. Nicodemus asks him, well, what's the deal with that? What does that mean? How can you enter to your mother's womb twice? In verse 5, Jesus responds, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what's the second birth in the verse? The birth of the Spirit, right? Well, how are you born again of the Spirit? Remember, Jesus is preaching in his ministry here. The Holy Spirit has not come yet. You've got to receive this Holy Spirit if you're going to get into this kingdom over here. Well, how do you receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Peter preaches, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and receive the Holy Ghost, right? If they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Lord, they weren't going to believe and receive this Holy Spirit. But that's what they needed to do to get into the kingdom, okay? And so John 3, verse 5, Jesus says it right there before he even died. That's what they needed to do. They needed to go that way. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, which is the verse we like to use to explain the these and the ye's, right? In the one verse, John 3, 7, you have a thee and a ye, and it means two different things. It's not you both times. One is to Nicodemus, marvel not, I said unto you, Nicodemus, thee, that you all, Israel, must be born again. Okay? And that is the proper teaching in John 3, 7. And so, it was necessary then for Israel to be born again to enter that kingdom. And back in Jeremiah, it's great when you go back to these Old Testament prophets. It tells you so clearly what needs to happen for Israel. And people thinking that every passage in the Bible is written to them have trouble with these Old Testament passages and have trouble with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Old Testament narratives, because they don't seem to fit. And so they try to stretch and pull it, and eventually they just drop the doctrine altogether, and they spiritualize it. In Jeremiah 31, which is again that New Testament passage, in verse 1, it says, at the same time, the Lord, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. It says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. It says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, talking to Israel. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I will build thee, and thou shalt be built. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and so on and so forth. If you look down in verse 6, there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. He says, sing with gladness, shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, listen to this, the Lord save thy people, the remnant of Israel. You see that in Jeremiah 31, verse 7? So there's going to be a time when this New Testament appears, according to Jeremiah 31, when God's going to rescue the families of Israel. He's going to remember their covenant, and he says it's going to be to the remnant of Israel. That's Jeremiah 31. So they should have known through the prophets here in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that it was only going to be a select group of people who were the remnant of Israel. It's not going to be the whole nation that receives it. A lot of the nation is caught up in wickedness and corruption, and they're going to fall away. And so if you're part of Israel and you're trying to inherit the promises given to your fathers, you're going to be real careful to be conservative about the way you're walking in the ways of the Lord. Okay, you're not going to be liberal in your theology because you're going to lose it. You're not going to be a part of that remnant group, that select few. Okay, and of course, Peter mentions that same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, James, and John are all on the same page on these epistles that they write. They're leaders of this remnant group. I got them drawn up here. They're talking about people going through the tribulation. And so they're all writing about this similar thing. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. You see that? So there's the born again in 1 Peter 1, 3. And so he's talking to the strangers scattered in verse 1, the 12 tribes scattered, right? He says that God, according to his mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, Peter's gospel, when they preach the kingdom is coming and Christ is the king, and then he dies, that's a real bummer for your message. Oh, the kingdom's coming. Here's the king. Oh, he's dead. What do I do now? And so when they see him resurrected, that gives new life to their message that, oh, the kingdom is coming and he is the king. He resurrected. Look at that. There's proof. You see? And so that gives them a new message, a new hope by the resurrection. What they didn't know was the meaning of that resurrection. I was talking to Jeremy this morning about the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant back in Psalm 89 talks about the promised seed line and how it's necessary for that there would be a king that would come from David's seed and that would sit on the throne of Israel. Okay? And so Jesus fulfills that Davidic covenant. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, don't you know the Davidic covenant to the men of Israel? Which they did. And he says, David's still in the grave. He didn't resurrect. How's it going to be of his seed, who of his seed line is going to sit on the throne of Israel? And here's Jesus Christ of the seed of David, and he's resurrected. He's the fulfillment of that promise of the Davidic covenant. He's resurrected. And so his resurrection was according to the Davidic covenant. But what was unknown or was secret about his resurrection was the way Paul preaches it in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, in that Jesus Christ resurrected not just for the Davidic covenant. He resurrected for your salvation. He resurrected for your justification. Okay, his resurrection actually means something for you salvational. Okay, and so that's something that Peter didn't preach in 1 Peter. That's something that they didn't know. James didn't understand that. It was kept hidden from them. Okay, and that's part of that message that Paul reveals about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you have access to that. So, again, looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, you see Peter saying a similar thing about this being born again issue. He says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. So there's the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit, you obeyed the truth, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, you received the Holy Ghost, you repent, you were baptized. And then it says, you obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so we're not going through 1 John, but if we do, we would learn the disciple of John writes to this remnant group and says the key issue here for you guys is to love one another. If you don't love one another, then you're going to fall out of this group. Remember Jesus said, what was his commandment? Love one another. I leave you with this commandment. You know, so John says the same thing. You better love each other. If you're not loving each other, then you're out. And don't Christians today kind of take that as their mantra, right? Christianity is love. We need to love one another. If you don't love, you're not a Christian. Well, actually, we live in the dispensation of grace. Love is a great thing. Charity is the chief of those things in 1 Corinthians 13. But we live in the dispensation of grace, and that while we were sinners, enemies, and rebellious towards God, God saved us by his grace and his mercy. And so it's not that we love him, it's that he loved us first, which John talks about as well. But meanwhile, 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so Peter says that this remnant group is born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Okay, the corruptible seed would have been born the first time back in Exodus 4:22, when the born is the nation Israel. That didn't work out too well because the nation was trying to obey the laws and the priests got corrupt and they broke the laws and they were scattered and all this. But with the Holy Spirit, if you stick with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't fail, you see. And so that's incorruptible. Jesus Christ and his blood, that pays for that testament. Okay, there's no turning back on that. Hebrews says he paid for it once for all. Okay, it's incorruptible seed. And so in 1 Peter 1:23, they're born again according to that New Testament, according to that incorruptible seed. All right, let's look back at James 1, verse 18, see how this all fits. James chapter 1, verse 18. He says, of his own will, of God's own will, begat he us, that's the remnant 12 tribes of Israel, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, and of course, this group's going to be the first people, the first fruits into this kingdom here. Okay, they're going to be that remnant's going to receive that kingdom. The people born the first time were the firstborn, the first fruits back in Exodus 4. But who's the first fruits of those born again of the Spirit?
Well, it's these people here.
They're the first people to receive the New Testament, the Spirit, birth. Right? They're the first fruits of his creatures. James 1:19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And right about here, if not sooner, a lot of people, a lot of commentaries, tend to take these verses and say, oh, well, James is talking Proverbs now. And he's spiritualizing everything. And I said they speak in Proverbs, knowing that Proverbs is a very doctrinal book, dealing with Israel's program, a lot of conditional Proverbs, if you go back and read them. But meanwhile, in James 1, 19, 20, and 21, James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so isn't it good If we, instead of rambling and shooting our mouths off all the time, were quick to listen to people, if we just sit down and listen to people, we'd be able to help them a lot more, right? Or if it says here we're slow to speak. And so, again, instead of rambling our mouths off, back into Proverbs, Solomon said, you'll know a fool because he talks all the time. And so I don't know what that tells you about me when I'm up here teaching you. But meanwhile, it says slow to speak, slow to wrath. Okay, and so don't be angry with people. You know, we'll be at peace with all men. We ought to be angry at everyone. Doesn't Jesus say turn the other cheek, right? So there's a lot of this spiritualized teaching of the book of James, and yet there's a doctrinal significance to why he says it, and no one asks that. And so when we come and really dig deep into this on Tuesday nights here, in the context of rightly dividing the word of truth, we ask these serious, hard questions like, who is speaking here, and who is he speaking to? And what is he speaking about? Why? You know, what's the context? When you study the context of a verse, when you ask those questions, you are asking doctrinal questions. Okay? And I have in your outline there the three ways and three different levels in which you can study Scripture, and all of them work together. It's really hard, and it'd be wrong of you to take one and strip them out from the other. So you've heard the three ways before: the historical application, the spiritual application, the doctrinal application. But we need to realize that all those work together. Okay, you can't understand the Bible with just one of those. You need them all. For example, the historical application. If you don't have the historical application, which is the facts of the verse, the things really happened, then you're speaking about something that's imaginary. It's not in reality. So without the historical application, you lack reality. But we believe, don't we, that James is a real guy, and the 12 tribes is a real nation, and that there was a real threat of tribulation, there's going to be a real coming of the Lord, and it's going to be a real kingdom. So we understand those historical facts. There was a real Holy Ghost empowerment at Pentecost. We believe that. They're not just stories. It's not an imaginary thing. And so without the historical application, we lack that reality. We're kind of floating around in the dreams and the clouds. And people tell fairy tales. You know fables. You know some fables that you tell children, that sort of thing. You read the books about the fairy tales and the legends, and they're not true. Cinderella, not true. You can learn things from Cinderella. You can teach principles from Cinderella, moral principles, but it's not true, right? Is your little girl really a princess? You see, it just not work. So how often does that happen, you know? So it's just not based in reality. They're stories. But the Bible is real. So that's a historical application, okay? It's something that's relevant. It's real. Then there's the spiritual application. Now, the spiritual application is what gives the verses in the Bible their usefulness, actually. We talk a lot about people spiritualizing the Bible, and we say that that's the wrong way to do it if you just spiritualize it, because they're not taking in consideration the doctrine of the verse. And that's true. But the spiritual level of the verse is what gives the verse its usefulness. That's why, by the way, people spiritualize most of the time, I think. Okay, the doctrine's too hard to figure out, it's too hard to understand, and actually the doctrine limits which verses you can use. And so they want the Bible to be useful. They want it to be relevant. And so they're just flipping through, ignoring the doctrine, and taking the spiritual application and using the morals of every verse in the Bible whenever it fits their will. Okay? It's the same way that they would use Cinderella, or the same way they would use any other religious text. They would take the principles from it, right? They would take the usefulness from it and use it. You know, Confucius said this. Gandhi said this. That's useful. That's useful wisdom. Useful. And so the Bible's in the same level. That's spiritual application. It doesn't matter who said it, to whom, in what context. It's just a quote, a maxim, okay? So that's the spiritual level. Without the spiritual level, you lack usefulness. There are times in the Bible that I can illustrate this. If you go back in the book of Exodus, or Deuteronomy, for example, where in the law, those sections you kind of skip over in your Bible reading because it describes, you know, the length and the width of the tent, you know, that the tent was 50 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and it was made of lambskin and badger hair, and there's 50 brass holes, and you're just like, okay, skip. It doesn't seem useful to you, does it? Well, explain to me the spiritual application of that. It's kind of hard to pull it out, isn't it? You see? The spiritual application, you can, if you dig really hard, you may be able to say, well, the tabernacles, the walls were skin, and God's going to be a tabernacle among men, or you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, you've got skin. That's kind of an interesting spiritual parallel. You know, it's really hard to go back there and look at the ingredients of the anointing oil and say, what? That's useless for me, you know, and you move on. You know, the spiritual application's hard to grab. Verses like in James 1:19, where it says, swift to hear, slow to speak. Oh, I can use those verses. I know someone who's slow to hear and quick to speak. I'll use these verses here. That's useful. You see, the spiritual application's glaring at you, right? And so it's hard for people to say, well, what's the doctrine here? Who is he talking to, and what is he talking about in a context? And so that's the issue sometimes. is people love Proverbs. Proverbs are so useful, aren't they? I mean, you go back, oh, there's a useful proverb. I'll pluck that and use this. And they're useful. The spiritual application is just abounding back there. But people ignore the doctrine. And so sometimes those proverbs have conditional covenant promises attached to them. And when you obey this proverb, you know, it means that you're putting yourself back under a covenant when you to obey it. Or the only way that proverb works is in a covenant system. And so, you know, you have to be careful of that. And so you have to be able to study the spiritual and the doctrinal application. And again, that's the doctrinal significance here that we're trying to deal with, is the doctrinal application, which is the context that's what I've been alluding to. The importance of studying the Bible doctrinally is that you get the context, okay? Not only is the Bible real, it's a real book with a real God and real things that happen. There's a real purpose going on out there. It's relevant, but it's also useful. We understand the spiritual application of it. Even in Paul's writings, there's that usefulness to his writings, especially since we know the doctrine is in our context. It's extremely useful, okay? But also, we have to be able to discern, to rightly divide, the context of the Bible, okay? Otherwise, we're taking any verse at all out of any context and trying to make it for our use, for our participation, when it's not, okay? An example of this might be in James 1:19 here, where again, the spiritual application says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's great. I'm going to use that on the children, right? Well, there's sometimes in your Bible, well, that's not good advice. Genesis 3, verse 1, for example. Here you have Eve and the serpent. All right, Eve, swift to hear. Eve, swift to hear. No, everybody say, Eve, run! Stop listening. Plug your ears. You know, that's going to be the context there, so you don't want that. Okay? What about the slow to speak? All right, we're going to go out and evangelize everybody. We're going to tell the world about the gospel. Be slow to speak, though. You know, just be patient. Patient. Not really. There's more urgency there, you see? And so we understand that it's kind of a common sense example, but that's what I'm talking about. The context matters. Why is James saying to these people, be swift to hear, slow to speak? We know we can use that for our own purposes, but why is he saying it? Okay, that's the doctrinal Bible study. All right, and that helps us because that helps us determine which when we find our context in the Bible, okay, the dispensation of grace verses, not only do we know, oh, I fit here, but then we can take those verses and actually use them, and they work. That's amazing. Okay, and it works. When you find verses in the Bible out of context, and you try to use that spiritual level of it, and they don't work, that's a problem. Okay, and so we covered that earlier with man and the daily bread. When you try to make that doctrine your doctrine, it's out of context. It's not going to work. It's not going to be useful for you. You see, it's going to fail. So that's the significance of studying the Bible doctrinally. All right, I put back on your outline there Proverbs 7:15, which we covered last week, I think, talking about the strange woman back there and her flattering words. That's not a good time to be swift to hear. Don't be swift to hear her words, okay? So there's need to divide which words, to discern which words you're being swift to hear. Now, in the context of James 1:19, he says here in verse 21, the context is the engrafted word. Verse 18, it's the word of truth, right? James 1:18. And so we know that from the context, that be swift to hear the word of truth, be slow to speak, slow to wrath, all right? But there's something else to this swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath business. And it has to do, again, with where the remnant of Israel is in this tribulation time, okay? We know that Peter, James, and John are all writing to this remnant group. We also know that this tribulation time, as we've seen already before, has been typified back from the Deuteronomy text back in the wilderness time when Israel the first time went through the tribulation, that wilderness tribulation, okay? And so when you go back and read Deuteronomy 29, for example, look what Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. He says, Moses called on to Israel, verse 2, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. It says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old, thy shoes not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. But you're entering the promised land, is what he's saying. Okay, he says, back in the wilderness there, you saw the miracles with Egypt. You were in there, you saw God. You saw the signs. But for 40 years, you've been wandering in the wilderness with nothing. Okay, but now is the time you're going to see again. You're going to see the kingdom. All right. And so over there in James 1:19, James is talking to this remnant group who saw the signs of God. Right? They saw the powers of Jesus in his earthly ministry. They saw the powers at Pentecost, right? They saw the wonders. But now they're going through a time of tribulation. And they're going to enter this promised land. And James says, be swift to hear these words. Right? Be swift to hear these things. Remember Jesus in his earthly ministry? He always said, those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. It means something. When that phrase is used, it's talking about this entering the promised land, this remnant group entering the promised land. And those who have ears to hear are going to hear the word and the way to get there. Those who don't have ears to hear are going to reject it. In Psalm chapter 115, verse 6, Psalm 115:6 gives us the definition of this ears to hear and eyes to see business. Psalm 115, verse 3, it talks about the God in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Talking about the idols. Noses have they, but they smell not. So these false gods they worship. They've got the eyes, the noses, but they don't actually function. They don't speak or hear. Interestingly, the Antichrist is a similar idol, and he does begin to speak and hear. Okay, so that's an interesting deception there. But here in verse 7 it says, they have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So those who are making the idols are like the idols in that they don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't understand the truth. Okay, he says in verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And so it goes on to explain how the Lord God's going to fulfill the blessings given to the house of Israel, the house of Aaron. And so ignore these false gods, these false idols, who don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 is one of the most oft-quoted prophecies in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it a couple times. James quotes it. Hebrews, I believe. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, it talks here about, again, the eyes which cannot see and the ears that cannot hear. It says, make the heart of this people. He's sending Isaiah out to Israel and their rebellious house. He says, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Remember Jesus' earthly ministry when he spoke in parables? And he would speak in a parable and say, this is like the kingdom of God, and no one understood. And that's correct, because Jesus spoke in parables so that they would not understand. And he turned then to his disciples, those who had ears to hear, those who had the heart of faith, and he explained to them what it meant. Okay, but for those who did not believe, it was not for their ears to hear. Right? It was not for their eyes to see. If they had faith, they would have been among the remnant group. They would have had the explanation of the Holy Ghost and Jesus there in his earthly ministry. But Jesus would always say a parable, and he'd say, those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. You know, if people were curious, if people wanted to actually get into the kingdom, which is what the parables were about, wouldn't they heed Jesus' words when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? I am the way you get in the kingdom. I am the way. But they want to deny Jesus, but get into the kingdom. Well, there's no other way. So Jesus kept saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, eyes to see. And so, speaking about this remnant group who believed the Messiah, who had ears to hear and eyes to see these truths. Okay. You look at John chapter 12. John 12:48, Jesus makes this statement when he says it's the words that will judge you. It's the word that will judge you. Jesus said in verse 44, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me and seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Okay, those who did not believe were blind. They were in darkness, they didn't have eyes to see. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. It says, he that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Okay? James' exhortation is to be swift to hear, slow to speak. Right? They need to hear the word of truth. They need to hear Jesus. They need to hear him and receive his words, follow his commandments, believe on him, stick with him. They don't need to deny him with the Antichrist to compromise him. Okay? They need to be swift to hear this word of truth, slow to speak. Okay, Proverbs 13:3 talks about fools who speak many words, and those who, you know, open their mouths and that sort of thing. So it says, actually, I'm going to go back and read Proverbs 13:3 because it talks about their salvation. This is one of those covenant proverbs I was mentioning. Proverbs 13:3 says, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." And everyone reads that and they spiritualize it, right? Oh, you're live. Yeah, that means you have a better life or something, right? Okay, you could take that spiritual application. All right, you know, you close your mouth, people think you're a lot more intelligent sometimes. Proverbs 13:3 says, though, if he keeps his mouth, he keeps his life. But he that opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Destruction, life, that's serious business. And James is talking about the same thing. Okay, if these people open their mouth and deny the Lord, okay, and obey and confess that he is God, the Antichrist is God, or confess the other system, all right, then they're not going to give up their life. Okay, he that keeps his mouth, he that, in Matthew chapter 12, remember when Jesus said, "He that confesses me, I'll confess before the Father, but he that denies me, I'll deny him before the Father," right? It was important to these people what they said. Is it important to you what you say? Now, you expect me now to preach to you and say, it's important what you say, every word that you say, every idle word is going to be judged, right? But it's not by grace, right? It's not what you say that saves you. It's what Christ did on your behalf, and you trust it, and in your heart, you believe it. You trust it. Now, you pray to God, and you speak the words. We're talking about prayer and things that you say on Sundays, but the words that you say do not save you, right? But Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. Doesn't Romans 10, talking about Israel and Jesus' remnant group, say that the confession with the mouth is made into salvation? And weren't there people in John chapter, chapter 12 who believed the Lord Jesus but did not confess him because they were scared of the people in the temple? They were scared of the other priests and the rulers there? And so they didn't confess him? Well, they're not part of that remnant group. Their words mattered, okay? This remnant group is being faced with a world system pressure saying, oh, just sign the dotted line. Just get the mark, okay? Just be part of the system. We're offering you all these gifts, all this peace and safety. You're causing trouble with yourself, okay? If they keep their mouth, they keep their mind, they continue confessing the Lord, they deny that world system, they're going to keep their life. But if they open their mouth wide and they're accepting everyone and flattering words and deception and guile, okay, and they're double-tongued, as Psalm 12 says, where they believe in their heart one way and they say another thing, right, then they're going to be on the way to destruction. Okay, they're going to lose it, all right, and it's serious for them. You and I are saved by God's grace, right, so we're in a different context. Where are we at? Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 through 37. Matthew chapter 12, 31. It's fascinating to see how much James naturally cross-references with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He speaks up the same themes, the same topics, the same people, and the same things. And then you study Paul's epistles, and you can only make comparisons if they're contradictory. Paul does reference some things that the topics the Lord talks about, but it's almost like what Jesus said doesn't fit in Paul's context. And it's just apparent. You know, Jesus says to sell everything you have. Paul says to get a job. You know, how do you cross-reference that? You know, but James here is talking about being poor, and Jesus talked about sold everything you have. It just made cross-reference. You know, it's the same thing here. James talks about being swift to hear, slow to speak, right? Be careful of your words. And then Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, where he says, "I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven men." Blasphemy. Isn't it blasphemy? That's speaking against what God's doing, right? And so if they're here and they're going to speak against what God's doing, blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, that's what they got. The Holy Ghost. You see? It says you can commit blasphemy of the Son and that'll be forgiven you. Well, that's because you've got the Holy Spirit coming after that, you see. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's greater than Jesus or anything like this. It's because God gave the prophets and they killed him. God gave the Son, they killed him too. But the last chance here is the Holy Spirit. There's no fourth person of the Trinity coming back for him. The Holy Spirit comes, they have that. And it says whoever commits blasphemy against him, you're done. Okay, that's it. And so what they said mattered. Blasphemy. And today people say, well, I have blasphemed the Holy Ghost today. I have blasphemed it, you know, un-Christians, it's a BARTA term, non-saved people, you know, they'll say I've blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Even some Christians will say it in my past life, I've done things that must be blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, right? Well, today you're saved by what Christ did on the cross. You're not in this covenant system, you're not in the context of James, where Jesus Christ died for your sins, your salvation is yet future, and so you have to endure to the end to get there, and if you mess up, then you get off the path. That's the teaching of James and Hebrews and Revelation. Your teaching is Christ died on the cross, and the great mystery is He did it all for you. You didn't deserve any of it, but He gave it to you freely by His grace. You believe in Him, and He forgives you of all your sins. He crucifies you on the cross, okay, and you have now life in Christ. You don't have life in a covenant. You don't have life in the New Testament hope of the kingdom. You have life in Christ, okay, in Him alone, so you're complete in Him. Well, there's no room there for blasphemy. There's no room there for you to say, oh, I got one more sin, Lord. You know, is this going to kick me out? Because Christ paid for them all, okay? Now, the spiritual lesson in James 1, of course, is you realizing that, and of course in all Paul's epistles, that we're not trying to add sins to the Lord's death on the cross. We should, out of love for Him, out of love constraining us, 2 Corinthians 5, we should walk accordingly, you know, in a godly manner, realizing that, you know, every sin you commit is another sin that He paid for, and I don't want that. You know, so that should be what motivates you, not because of a punishment and a fear. But these people here, Matthew 12, they're facing this blasphemy of the Holy Ghost warning, okay? And in verse 33, look at the context. It says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. What does James say in James 2? You're known by your fruit. A faith is dead without works, right? That's where we're going. It says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So be slow to speak. Think about what you're saying, right? I mean, don't spout off the mat. Start blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Don't start compromising with the world. John says friendship with the world is enmity with God. So be careful where you tread. Right? And so Matthew chapter 12, verse 35 says, a good man out of the... Our good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. All right. Don't give an opportunity for your evil heart to abound with evil things to cause you to get out of this covenant system. Right. That's the teaching James is teaching those people. All right. He says in verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Wow. That is not your gospel of salvation, okay? That should put a little trepidation in you if I preach that for your participation, okay? Every idle word you speak of will be judged in the day of judgment, and by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Wow. I'm condemned already, Lord. Please have grace on me. Now, that's why you should be crying. And He has through Jesus Christ, okay? Matthew chapter 12 is talking about these people, this remnant of Israel, who don't yet have salvation. They're waiting for it. They've been promised it. It's been purchased by His blood. The Holy Spirit says, I'll help you endure. But they've got to stay on track. Okay? If they waver from this road, they won't endure to the end and get the promise salvation, the promise grace in the kingdom. Okay? And so their words matter. James says, be slow to speak. Be swift to hear. Hear the words of Jesus. Slow to speak and slow to wrath. Remember when Jesus said, turn the other cheek? You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say unto you, if he smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Right? Why did He say that? Why did Jesus say this? You know when He was quoting, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? That was His own words under the law. When God said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's pretty just. Right? That's fair. That's compensation. That's a recompense there for wrongdoing. But Jesus goes beyond that and says, turn the other cheek. Don't seek vengeance. I wonder why, when these people here are facing this time where the Lord's going to come back, doesn't He avenge here? Doesn't He come back in the day of wrath and destroy sinners that we just read earlier in the prophecies? And so, if they try to seek vengeance here, what's that look like when God comes back? See, He kind of diminishes that. These people who are going into this time before the day of the Lord are supposed to back off, sell everything they have, avoid the corruption, back away, make room for the Lord coming back. He's going to avenge. Okay, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that's why, slow to wrath. All right? And so, if we look here in... Oh, I don't have time to go through Psalm 12. That's a great passage, though. If you look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we'll go through Psalm 12 next week. Luke 6:29. unto him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. By the way, does anybody have a red letter Bible here? If you got a red letter Bible, you may notice that the word one there is not red. Is it not red in your Bible? It's red. Oh, well, so some red letter Bibles, it doesn't make it red. The word one there says, unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek. So it takes the one and makes it black, and it's just interesting. If you start to read some of these verses that are half red, half black, take out the black words, that don't really make any sense. But anyway, here's the turn in the other cheek. It says, and if he takes your cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. So actually, a lot of people who talk about socialism and communism and sharing everything you have with other people without purchasing and all this, use verses like this to prove it from Jesus' ministry. If someone takes your coat, give them too. Yeah. If you're rich, give it away. Right? Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Right? Isn't that noble? But I wonder why that is. He's not just saying that because Christians are supposed to give everything they have to the world. He's doing that because he told them already to sell everything they have. And if one of these guys from the system comes and tries to persecute you and says, give me your coat, or beats him up, and it's beating him up in the passage, give it to them. Let them have it. Because they're going to reap their rewards when the Lord comes in Matthew 24. Okay? You see that truth here in other passages, like in Luke 22, verse 64. Luke 22, verse 64 says, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And this is at Jesus' crucifixion. When they had blindfolded him, they stroke him on the face and ask him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other blasphemous things spake they about him. And so here's Jesus turning the other cheek quite literally, right? He could have, with just the thought of his mind, just destroyed those guys. I mean, he could have done that. But his example was that he took the suffering, died on the cross, because he's going to come back in vengeance later, okay? And Peter, in the whole first epistle of Peter, Peter writes, using that example of Jesus' suffering, saying, you're facing sufferings just like your Lord did, and you should suffer just like your Lord did, because he's going to come back, and he's going to pour out his wrath on the unjust. Okay, and that's the reason why, he says, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. So the suffering of Christ and the death of cross preached by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, is an example to these people to take suffering. Okay? It says, for even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Be so slow to speak. How quick was Jesus to respond when he was persecuted? Well, not very fast at all. He's real slow. You see, Jesus was the epitome example for this remnant group to be slow to speak, swift to hear, okay, and slow to wrath. Let the Lord come back in vengeance. Let the Lord take care of that. Okay, I think we'll stop there for this week. Next week we may pick up some of the verses we skipped over here and move on with James 1:20, I think, 20 and 21. Any comments?